Bibles. May I add my own warm welcome to you all this evening. Thanks for joining us for worship here this evening. I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Sean is home with Kelly and their newborn, Aiden, and we give thanks for that little one. If you are new with us, I invite you to join us for tea next door after the service. Newcomers tea, you're welcome to be there. Now, I'm going to vary a little bit from my usual custom this evening. Many of us are deeply concerned that Donald Trump will be the next president. And I'm your pastor, and I don't like talking about these things at all. I'm not especially competent to talk about these things at all, but I feel a great sense of pastoral urgency to speak to you briefly about this tonight. Before I do, I should tell you that I will not be talking about Hillary Clinton, not because I think she would have made a great president, I don't, but because time is short, the election is over, and we need to talk about what will be, not what might have been. I also won't be talking about any of the other outcomes of the election, because when you try to say everything, you end up saying nothing. So I'm going to try to say something, hopefully useful. September 11th, 2001. It's one of those days everyone remembers where they were, if you're old enough to remember it, and what you were doing when you heard the shocking news. And in the same way, I expect that this past Tuesday will be one of those days a lot of us will remember. We'll remember the shocking turn of events that happened Tuesday night. We watched Tuesday with astonishment as the future that we had been led to believe was absolutely certain dissolved like a mirage, and another future began to materialize in its place. Now that alone, that surprising turn of events alone, is enough to put everybody on edge, isn't it? Just that alone. But that's not all of it. It's not just the surprising outcome, is it? Since Tuesday, we have been talking and reading and thinking, and hopefully we've been praying about the future that lies ahead. And many of us are afraid because of the sheer unpredictability of our new president. He's never held elected office before. Who knows what he will do as president, right? And the uncertainty that surrounds him, his every word, his every action, is like gasoline on the fire of our own already existing anxieties. But beyond the uncertainties, there's something that's even more frightening, and that is what we do know about Mr. Trump, right? He's been in the media spotlight for a very long time, even though he hasn't held elected office, and even though we don't have his tax returns, we do have extensive archives of his disregard, his aggression, his malice towards his ex-wives, towards opponents, contractors, women, the poor, and so on. And if past words and actions are at all indicators of where we might be heading, then we have good reason to be afraid, don't we? Especially immigrants, Muslims, people of color, and women. But even what we know about Mr. Trump is not what I fear the most. What I find most perplexing and disturbing is not him per se, but how closely we are associated with him. Everyone knows the massive support and the endorsements that he received from those who identify as evangelical Christians. Regardless of how you and I voted, regardless of how we feel about him, our tribe played a huge role in what happened on Tuesday. And so my greatest fear is that the damage is already done. The jury may still be out on future President Trump, but it feels increasingly like the verdict has been reached with regard to us as Christians. We are unsafe for immigrants, Muslims, people of color, and for women. So clearly there is a lot at stake for us, for people we care about, for the church, and for the world. All is not lost, thankfully. Jesus is still the king. His kingdom is coming. He rules and leads us. And we must not write off our next president, President Trump. Nor should we write off the church, nor should we jettison our relationships with other believers across this country. God commands us to pray for Mr. Trump and for all persons in high positions. Let me urge you to do this every day for the next 4 years. Earnestly seeking God to bless him, to pour out wisdom upon him, to strengthen him in grace, to reveal himself to him. Who knows? Who knows what could happen? Perhaps God could answer our prayers and could turn him into one of the best leaders we've ever had. God has done far more miraculous things in the past than this. He could surprise us, and Mr. Trump could surprise us by leading our nation well. Let's also pray for a healthier church in this nation. Let's pray for the reform and the revival of the church across the country. And let's labor towards that as well. As much as I would like to quit and move somewhere far, far away, this is not the time to run, is it? It's exactly the opposite. We need to re-engage, and we need to work for the good of these institutions that we actually care a lot about, don't we? That's why we're here. We care about the government so much. So for those of you who can do so, for those of you who can somehow finagle it or stomach it, let me encourage you to go get a job for this new administration and to work within it for good, to help our new president do the right thing. And if he's determined to do the wrong thing, then to, by all means, try to gum up the works as best you can. For those of you who aren't able to do so, let me encourage you, because you play just as important a role supporting those who can, in prayer and counsel and encouragement and so on. And for all of us, let's work together one way or another to see a healthier church in our country, a reformed and rehabilitated church. There's so much work to be done. And I believe that we, particularly in this congregation, you guys are smart. You guys have the heads for it and the hearts for it. I believe that we are called for such a time as this. Not to run, but to re-engage. Jesus is still our king. He's still on the throne. He will be victorious over every broken thing, but we have work to do. He calls us to it. Now, after such a tumultuous week, I really wrestled with whether to continue on in Ruth. We've come to the end of the Ruth series. This is the last Sunday that we're in it, and I struggled with whether to take a different text. But the more that I read it, the more that I looked at the whole story, and the more that I thought about God's leading us into this story, the more I gave thanks to him, to God for his kindness in leading us this fall to a book that so directly speaks to the issues that we're facing, the questions that we're asking right now. Ruth is the right story at the right time for us because it addresses the key questions that we're asking, questions like, does God hate immigrants? Should immigrants be afraid of God or of us? And how should wealthy, powerful men treat them? Questions like, what about women? Does God care about women? Is God good for women? How should wealthy, powerful men treat women? Questions like ones about government. Does God even care about the government? Does God care about good government and the rule of law? Does he care who our rulers are and how they behave? And we've seen in past weeks that this book is a beautiful story about friendship and love, and it is that, absolutely, but it is also so much more. And so hopefully tonight we'll see how it addresses these particular issues as well. Before we dive into the text, let's pray. Lord, we believe that you are at work in our hearts, in our city, in our government, and in the church, your bride. And we trust you that you have led us to this place, even this service this evening, for such a time as this. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight, that we all would be renewed by your word and brought into a fuller knowledge of you and given the courage to follow you wherever you lead. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most disturbing aspects of the presidential campaign was the absolute finality, the final breakdown of any compartmentalization between media and politics. The entertainment world took over the political sphere, didn't it? And where this reality really hit home for me was when we heard Mr. Trump bragging about his celebrity status and the liberties that he could take with women in light of it. And do you remember the name of the show that recorded him on the hot mic? Access Hollywood. Have you thought about the irony of that name at all? Here's a show that gives us access to the stars, a recording of one star bragging about the access that he has with the vulnerable, and now a political outcome in which that same star has gained access to the highest office in our country. And the message is loud and clear, isn't it? If you're a wealthy and powerful celebrity, you can take whatever you want, including the presidency. Some weeks ago, when we started the Book of Ruth, we learned the setting of it. It's set in the time of the judges. After the exodus from Egypt, before the monarchy, there was the time of the judges. It was a very chaotic period, a period when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time when the celebrities of the day, the wealthy and powerful men, took whatever they wanted while the people on the margins suffered, particularly women and immigrants. It was, in many respects, a lot like our own time. In Ruth chapter 4, we meet a wealthy and powerful celebrity in the village of Bethlehem. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It's on page 193 in the Church Bible. And here it says, Boaz had gone up to the city gate, and he sat down, and look, behold, take a look at this in your mind, think about this. The Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside and sit down here, Poloni Almoni. This is a great Hebrew expression. I've got to teach it to you. Poloni Almoni. Try it. Poloni Almoni. Has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? The ESV translates it as friend, but that doesn't really capture the meaning of Poloni Almoni. It's a Hebrew expression used to describe a name that is known to all the characters in the story, but is not going to be told to us. Poloni Almoni, one that the narrator prefers not to mention to us for some reason. The other day, my kids were asking about the Ritz-Carlton in Naples. And I was telling them about it because it's where I spent my prom 30 years ago this year. And when they asked me who I took to the prom, and of course it wasn't my wife, right, because I would meet her years later, I told them the other girl's name. And then for their sakes, I immediately regretted that I had told them, right? I should have said her name was Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni went to the prom with me. You know the girl I'm talking about, nobody special. Miss So-and-so, you don't need to know her name. She's nothing, right? That's this great expression. Isn't it great? Don't you think you can use it now? Maybe use it on Facebook somehow. The man that Boaz invited to sit with him at the city gate was indeed very special back then in Bethlehem. He may not have been as lewd and as lascivious as Donald Trump, but he was wealthy, he was powerful. Everyone in Bethlehem knew him. But we don't. We don't know his name. He's just Poloni Almoni. Nobody special. Mr. So-and-so. And now his name is utterly forgotten, never to be remembered again, right? But the name of the Redeemer lives on. It's a very common theme in the Bible. Over and over and over and over again, we encounter this same sort of theme. In Genesis chapter 11, somewhere out there in the Middle East, some people get together and they build a tower, right? And then God comes down and scatters them. We don't know who they were. We don't know where it happened. The Tower of Babel story, just a bunch of Poloni Almonis. There's this story in Luke chapter 18. Some guy, a ruler, a very important ruler, but nevertheless Poloni Almoni, approached Jesus and asked about inheriting eternal life. But he went away sad, right? Because he had great possessions, and he didn't want to part with his wealth. We don't know who he was, just another Poloni Almoni. I give you many, many more examples, but the point is what we already know, that fame is fleeting, the big deals of today will be forgotten soon enough, and if you want to make a name for yourself, you're going to have to go about it a different way. You're going to have to leave a lasting legacy by becoming a servant. And a redeemer. And that's a huge part of what this book is about. If you haven't been with us in past weeks, let me rewind and tell you a little bit of the story again. Chapter 1 introduced us to just 6 characters, not 7. 6 characters by name. Number 1, there was Elimelech. Number 2, Naomi, whose name means sweetie. Number 3 and number 4, Mahlon and Chilion, a.k.a. weak and sickly. And a famine left them starving in Bethlehem at the house of bread. There was no bread there, so they went to the east to Moab, a land of bread, but also a land of idolatry and incest and seduction. Mahlon and Chilion married 2 Moabite women, number 5, Ruth, and number 6, Orpah. All 3 men died. So only 3 women remained. No children were born. For those keeping count, especially Hebrew readers, there were just 6 names, not 7. Very unlucky, very problematic to the story. We need a 7th. Shouldn't there be a 7th here? Not yet. Naomi, the only remaining Hebrew person in the story, hears that God has visited his people back in Bethlehem and he's brought them bread, and so she sets out for Bethlehem. She tells her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to remain behind with their people, with their God. Orpah agrees. Ruth refuses. And Ruth boldly covenants with Naomi to be her friend and to follow her God wherever he leads. She agreed to follow the God that Naomi blamed for making her life sour rather than sweet. Incredibly courageous. Back in Bethlehem, when the village women greeted Naomi, they said, "Is that sweetie? Is that old sweetie? We haven't seen you in years, a decade." She said, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Don't call me sweet, call me sour." Even with her friend Ruth, her loyal friend Ruth standing right there, she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty." But Ruth keeps her covenant promise to Naomi, and Ruth goes out in search of food. And where does Ruth end up? Of all the places she could have gone, she ends up in the field of character number 7. His name is Boaz. His name is Boaz. And of course, he's number 7. He's the Redeemer, right? He's Elimelech's wealthy and powerful relative, wealthy and powerful man, nevertheless a man of integrity, a man of kindness, a man of generosity. He was a good steward over the land that God had given him, and so his land was bearing fruit greatly. He had plenty of grain to share. So he shares it with Ruth and with her mother-in-law. Even though Ruth was an immigrant and a woman, Boaz treated her with dignity and respect. And in a time when women like Ruth were being assaulted in other fields in Bethlehem, she found true protection with Boaz, who called her my daughter. And so it came to pass that the great harvest festival happened in Bethlehem, right? And after Boaz had feasted and drunk his fill and fell asleep, then Ruth put on her best cloak, she put on her perfume, and she snuck out to meet him in the middle of the night, just as an infamous ancestor of hers long before had snuck into a cave to meet her father. She seduced her father Lot in the cave, and Lot filled her belly with his seed. She became pregnant with a son, the father of the Moabites. From that time on, they were known for incest and for seduction. Ruth was one of them, a Moabitess, who came to Boaz in the middle of the night, but did not seduce him. Even though he called her my daughter, there was no incestuous relationship there. She instead offered a proposal to him. She offered this double offer, herself as a marriage partner and also a business partner, because through her, the land of Naomi and Elimelech would come to Boaz. Again, Boaz had demonstrated his faithfulness with what he had been given, and so here was the opportunity for him to be a steward of even more. Boaz was so happy with this offer that she brought him that he filled her belly with seed, right? She held out her cloak and he poured in 6 scoops of seed from the barley harvest, a sign that God would bless their partnership together. But there was a catch, a closer relative than Boaz, who had the right of first refusal, which brings us now back to chapter 4. And back to Mr. Poloni Almoni. Boaz offered him the land, and Poloni Almoni said, "Yes, I'll take it." But when he learned that a widow was part of the deal and that he might end up doing this farming pro bono for somebody else's progeny, he immediately backed out. He said, "This is not for me." It wasn't a good deal anymore. He backed out and he faded away. So now the only name we have for him is nobody special. But in the meantime, Boaz agreed to be the redeemer, to purchase Naomi's land, to care for Naomi, and to marry Ruth, his wife. Now take a look now at verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Whew. That's a lot happening pretty fast, isn't it? If there had been any doubt about what happened on the threshing floor before, whether Ruth and Boaz did it or didn't do it, right? Now it's made clear. This verse clears things up because Boaz did not go into Ruth until after he had married her. After they were married, then he filled her belly with a different kind of seed. But notice that it wasn't Boaz who gave Ruth conception. It was the Lord. And this is the first explicit mention of the Lord being active in the story since way back in chapter 1. Of course, the Lord has been busy behind the scenes. He's been very active, very creative, providentially arranging all the things that have happened to bring these two together and bring them in order to be married. And all of that was just as miraculous as Ruth conceiving a son. But the narrator, I think, explicitly mentions this at this point to say the Lord did this thing to highlight the blessing on the family line that would continue from Boaz down. In verse 14, the women of the village speak again. And from this point on in the story, it's just the people of the village who are talking. The main characters go silent, and now the Greek chorus takes over and begins to sing. And so here, the women of the village speak. These are the same ones that greeted Naomi in chapter 1 when she returned from Moab, and they said, "Can this be sweetie?" She said, "Call me sour instead." Now, these women get up the courage and say to her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." They know that this happy ending is a gift from God, so they praise him for providing Naomi with a redeemer. And then they say, "May his name be renowned among God's people." Unlike old so-and-so, Mr. Poloni Almoni, may the name of this redeemer be remembered and may it be spread throughout God's people. There's no lasting fame and celebrity, remember? But the name of the Redeemer will live on. So why don't they say his name? I assumed that they were talking about Boaz, right? He's the Redeemer in this story, right? Why don't they say his name? Look at verse 15. "He shall be to you, Naomi, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." Yeah, they must be talking about Boaz, right? Have to be talking about Boaz because he's the wealthy and powerful man who's one of a kind, unlike all the others. Boaz is the special one who cares for the vulnerable, people like the widow Naomi. From the moment she returned to Bethlehem, Boaz has been caring for her, providing for her needs as an old woman. He's been feeding her and sustaining her and nourishing her in her old age. That's what he does because he's special. He's unlike anybody else. He's the Redeemer, right? There's nobody else like him, so why haven't they said his name? Verse 15 continues, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." They're not talking about Boaz. They're talking about his son. Isn't that interesting? Really, they're talking about them both. At this point, I would say, because the apple doesn't fall too far from the trees. Or at least it shouldn't, right? We have every reason to expect, actually, that this little boy, born to a Hebrew father and a converted Moabite mother, will grow up to have the same kind of compassionate and generous heart as his father Boaz, who was born to a Hebrew father and a converted Canaanite mother, Rahab the prostitute. God's design and intent is not for Boaz to be somebody special. God's intent and design is not for a redeemer to be a really odd, unique kind of thing. Boaz is special. He is a model redeemer, but hopefully he is a model in a long line of good examples, right? Hopefully he is one of many such men. And long after Boaz is gone, hopefully his son will still be caring for grandma and for mama. This is the expectation that redeemers will not be anything really that out of place, that we will see them all the time. This is what God calls us to be. Not to downplay the exemplary character of Boaz in the story, but to say we're all really called to this to some extent. So, again, we esteem Boaz highly, but somebody else in the story is esteemed even more highly. Did you catch it there, what the women said in verse 15? Who gets the highest compliment, even higher than Boaz? It's Ruth, who's said to be worth more than seven sons because of how she has treated Naomi. Her covenant friendship has accomplished more than what sons could do. And I believe that's why this scroll has always been called the Book of Ruth rather than the Book of Boaz. Boaz was a good man. He was a kind and generous man who did the right thing when the Lord called him to do it. May all of us do likewise. But Ruth is extraordinary, right? Because Ruth gave up everything in order to follow the Lord and to be a friend to Naomi. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Look at verses 16 and 17. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Ruth, to Naomi.'" You see it? A son has been born to Naomi. Ruth gave up everything, even her only son. So that sour, old, mean Naomi might be redeemed. Sound familiar? How many of us would treat our own mothers-in-law that way? It sounds like a different redeemer, doesn't it? It sounds like the father giving up his son so that sour old people like us might be redeemed. Verse 17. After so much narrative tension, we finally learn the boy's name, as well as his son and his grandson. His name is Obed, which means one who serves. It's the perfect name for a boy who will grow up with wealth and power. What is he to do with it? Well, he must be a redeemer who serves. We're not told whether he lives up to his name or not. All we're told, as the story draws to a conclusion, is who his son and his grandson will be. He has a son named Jesse and a grandson named David, and that's when all of the loose ends of this story really start to come together with the name of David. Who was David? David happened to be the eighth son of Jesse. Samuel passed over the first seven until he came to David and anointed him because David was better than seven sons. Who was David? David became the king who served. He was known for his service. More than 50 times in the Old Testament, he's called a servant. Just like Obed, not like Saul. David was the king who brought the entire nation together and finally brought an end to the chaos and the oppression of the time of the judges. He conquered the Philistines. He established the rule of law throughout the land. He made it a safe place for everyone, including immigrants and women. David also was a flawed redeemer, of course, right? He sometimes mistreated women. He mistreated Bathsheba terribly and had her husband killed. Yet even through the tragedy of that particular story comes the blessing of a son, Solomon. And through that son, the line of Judah continues all the way down to the Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? He's Jesus Christ. He's the son of David, the son of God. And he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the great redeemer. All other redeemers are just types and shadows of him. He's the great redeemer who shed his own blood in order to purchase us back from slavery to sin and death. He is the mighty king who now rules over all the earth, who rules over every ruler, who's making all things new. No one is wealthier or more powerful than Jesus. No one is kinder or more compassionate than Jesus. No one loves immigrants, Muslims, people of color, people of no color, men and women. No one loves them more than Jesus. No one except the devil need be afraid of him. As Christians, we read the book of Ruth in light of Jesus. We look at Ruth through him. Think of it maybe like an hourglass or a letter X turned on its side. Think of those images from physics of the lens coming into focus right at the middle point. Think of Jesus right at that center point. And everything that happens before him in the Old Testament, all of these good stories like Boaz the Redeemer, like King David, the great king, are all shadowy images that come into focus perfectly in Jesus. And on the other side of that, beginning with the apostles and all the way down to us, are saints who follow in Jesus' footsteps and try to live out that same example in light of his death and resurrection and the gift of his Spirit that empowers us to do so. May God make us like those, like Jesus, and like those who went way before us, like Boaz and Ruth and David. May God make us like them, and may the children of this church grow up to even greater faithfulness and good deeds. So I want to come back to the questions I asked at the beginning. What do you think? Do you think that God hates immigrants? Do you think that they should be afraid of him or of us? We finish out this book, and we find that God, in this story, redeems Ruth, an immigrant, a foreigner. He brings her in and embraces her. And not only her, but through her comes the hope of others like her, right? Her story and the way that the story unfolds overturns the shame of the story of her people. And what God is doing in this story is really opening the door, not only for all the Moabites, but for all the Gentiles to come to faith in the Lord. The way this book ends is with this genealogy in verses 18 to 22. It extends from Judah's son Perez, all the way down to King David. At least three of the names mentioned in the genealogy are offspring of intermarriage between Hebrews and foreigners. As you may note, intermarriage was forbidden in the Old Testament because it was seen to lead to apostasy. That was why it was forbidden. But marrying an immigrant believer was perfectly okay. And so part of the beauty of this genealogy at the end is that it stands as a reminder of how many people in the lineage of David and on in the lineage of Jesus did not have Jewish ancestry, but did have a faith in the Lord. And they were welcomed in and, in fact, elevated and honored as a part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus. So all of this lays the foundation for the church, which is now comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, people of every tribe and tongue and nation, right? And because we are Jesus' people, we love our neighbors regardless of their immigration status or their political beliefs or practices or party. We love our neighbors full stop. Full stop. If we're redeemers like Jesus, then we will be safe to people on the margins and they won't be afraid of us. What about women? Is God good for women? Again, in the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth, verses 18 to 22, and even more so in the genealogy of Jesus, we find examples of women who were vulnerable, who were mistreated in one way or another, but who are nevertheless regarded with great honor. Just as Ruth's righteous interactions with Boaz on the threshing floor overturned the story of her ancestor with Lot. So also in these genealogies, if we had the time, we could go through story after story of ugliness being made right through the genealogy of Christ. The story of Leah, the ugly sister, right? The story of Tamar, the dishonored widow. The story of Rahab, the prostitute. Of course, the story of Naomi and Ruth. The story of Bathsheba, right? All of these dirty, terrible stories are being redeemed and made part of the fabric of redemption. And I believe that part of the message of Jesus being born to Mary, a teenage virgin, is to say, behold, I'm making all things new, including all of these stories of women who've been mistreated. Whatever wrongs have been committed against women, Jesus says, I am come to bring justice and healing. Jesus is good for women. If we are redeemers like Jesus, then we will be good for women too. Finally, what about government? Does God even care about it? Does he even care who our rulers are, how they behave? We've seen in this book again, it tells the backstory for a king who would come much later to set everything to rights. We zoom in on the suffering and the hardship of this one family, a country family of really no consequence. Over and over again, commentators scratch their heads and say, why is this story in the Bible? It's perfectly clear by the end of the story. God has blessed this family, and so it's for all of us to find hope in the midst of our suffering. God cares about us. God cares about friendship. God cares about marriage. But beyond that as well, God cares about the big things. God cares about Moab. God cares about Israel. He wants a good king on the throne in Israel. And just a couple of generations later, along comes David. By the end of this story, nothing has changed politically. And that's pretty discouraging when you think about it. At least in the micro-government of Boaz's farm, Ruth is feeling safe and protected, right? Naomi is protected. But in larger Bethlehem, I think women are still vulnerable. Redemption is still going to take many generations. Good things will happen under King David, under King Solomon, but only with the coming of Jesus does the kingdom of God begin to unfold in full. God cares about government. God cares about our nation very much. God cares about the rule of law. We live in between the times, don't we? Christ has died. Christ is risen. You are here. Christ will come again. We live in between his first coming and his second coming. And as we await his return, we still experience the struggle. We can still find God's blessings in the small spaces, in here, with what's working in our government. We can still find God's blessings, but we struggle for justice and peace. Like Naomi, like Ruth, like Boaz, we experience God's blessing in the midst of a world in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We're called to live righteous and redemptive lives in hopes that the generations that come after us might see with their eyes what we can only see by faith. I'm reminded of John Newton, right? He personally repented of being a part of the slave trade, but the slave trade continued. And so he became the minister in a little church, and through his ministry had a profound impact on William Wilberforce, who became the man of the hour for the fight against slavery. I think that's going to be a lot of our vocations. And that's okay. God will take care of us in the midst of the fight. Don't give up the fight. Pray for Mr. Trump and persons in high positions every day. And pray for the kingdom come. Pray for God's will to be done in the church, that it would be spotless, in our nation, for every tribe and tongue to know the Lord. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this fall through the book of Ruth. It's been absolutely delightful, so rich. You knew just what we needed. We praise you for it. We praise you for this story and the hope that it gives us in the midst of a world where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We pray by your Spirit you would call us now and empower us now to this work of redemption, following in the footsteps of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.